Morning, we're finishing up this series by going to 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to read for us verses 17 through 34. It's our custom when the word to be preached is read that we stand out of honor and respect for it. So would you please do so? Stand with me as I read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, indeed, we thank you for your word. Make us more grateful for it than we already are. And we pray for the sermon that is to be preached, that it would bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation, rescue for those who are lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a serious medical condition that's sparked a dieting craze these days. And I'm talking about those who have chosen to eat a gluten-free diet. Now, some of you are going to get mad because I'm picking on people who eat a gluten-free diet. Now, I'm not picking on those in our number who have celiac disease. That's a serious condition. That's for them, eating a gluten-free diet is essential. Celiac disease is an autoimmune digestive ailment. You can't eat gluten. Well, what's gluten? Let me read again. Gluten is a protein found in wheat that gives elasticity to dough, helping it to rise and keep its shape. So if you've got celiac disease, I'm begging you to eat a gluten-free diet. If you don't have celiac disease, don't get preachy with me about your gluten-free diet, okay? I think that's great if you want to eat gluten-free. I think that's great if you're finding health benefits. I'm all for you. As Briscoe Darling would say from the Andy Griffith Show, more power to you. But, you know, don't get preachy. Don't act like that everybody ought to be eating your gluten-free diet. Now, I'm being somewhat facetious here. Why make the point about gluten-free this or not gluten-free that? Because if you don't have celiac disease, a gluten-free diet is just a healthy food choice that you're making, but you could live with gluten. In fact, you probably did most of your life. But if you have celiac disease, it could possibly be a life and death decision. Now, where am I going with this? The series we've been a part of, that of grow up, moving on to maturity, we've talked about the means, the tools that God has put in the Christian's toolbox, the church's toolbox, to grow, to avail themselves of what it means to know and love and trust Christ, to avail themselves the benefits of being a Christian are those tools, those five ways. And they're not just, it's not to be viewed as a fad diet. Oh, this will be good. Maybe help me lose a few pounds. Yeah, I'll try that. That's not what these means are to be. They're essentials. They're things we must have that God has put in our life. Now, we're not saying, I want to be very careful. Hopefully, I've pounded this home. These are not the things you do to be a Christian, right? Here are the five steps, the five things you have to do. Here's the checklist you have to have so that God accepts you and makes you one of His own so that you can earn the label Christian. Those five being worship, prayer, fellowship, the sacraments. Those things, if you've got those things in your life, if those things are in place, then you're considered a Christian. That's not what they are. They are means, right? They are means to an end. They're not to be ends in themselves. And hopefully we've been real plain about that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's another teaching tool which forms a doctrinal statement for our church, has this question that I like. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are the ways that God's given us so that we can avail ourselves of the blessings of what it means to be a Christian, is what it's asking. And here's the, now this is written again, this is 17th century. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, those things He's commanded, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, which is a summary statement of the five things we've looked at. The Word, the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, fellowship, prayer, and worship. Those are the primary tools God's given us that He's put in the church's toolbox. And if you remember, that was a way that you could describe the church of the first century. Think about Acts 2. Think about how the early church was described. And I'll read it for you from Acts 2, starting in verse 42. And they, the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's Acts 2, 42 through 47. But I hope you caught, I'm going to remind you, the ordinary means. The tools were there. The means of growth are there. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is the Scriptures, the Word. They were devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. I believe a strong argument can be made that was to the sharing of the Lord's Supper, to the prayers. It says they met in the temple courts daily for worship. There they are. There's the five. That's what normal, healthy Christianity has looked like from the earliest pages of Scripture. And as a result, we read, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. I think there's a picture. We've looked at that picture a lot of what a healthy church is, the kind of thing we want to pray for as a church. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, and he writes to one of the most troubled churches in the New Testament. And he gives us some specific instructions regarding what the, to borrow from the Westminster Catechism, what are these ordinary means? And he speaks specifically about the Lord's Supper. And I think this passage, in which Paul gives some helpful instruction, can kind of help us wrap up this series. We're going to kind of go back and review and wrap up and hopefully bring things to some closure this morning as we review, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. So what are the tools? What are the things that come out of this passage? What are the ordinary means, to use that term again? The first is fellowship. And really, when you read this passage, I mean, the whole idea, the whole concept of fellowship dominates this passage. This whole idea of unity is here, right? Unity of the Christians, unity of the body. And there was a clear disconnect between their practice and their theology. The Lord's Supper is not meaning what it's supposed to mean because of the way they're living their lives. Look at verses 17 through 19 again. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And I believe here in verse 19, Paul's speaking somewhat sarcastically, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. If you go back to the early pages of Corinthians, Paul talks about the party spirit. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. That's that kind of, these people that were aligning themselves with certain personalities. There was a cult of personality. But there's another kind of vision that was here too. Look at verses 20 through 22. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So I believe it's clear here that one of the areas of division was this division between the haves and the have-nots. Those who, it says in verse 22, who have nothing. The early church had to meet in homes. Archaeological evidence even shows that some of the more, they met in probably some of the homes of the more wealthy believers in the church, because they had these, a bigger home in which to gather the Christians in. And it seems apparent from this passage that the wealthy were enjoying these lavish meals together, and they weren't waiting on the other believers. Perhaps they were the blue-collar variety, right? That's what was happening. And if you skip ahead to verses 33 and 34, because I believe what happens in this passage is Paul kind of takes this parenthetical reference to the Lord's Supper in the context of a discussion about this disunity. But we see in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So this disunity, this lack of genuine love and concern for each other, had made mockery of their celebration of the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what it says, again, verse 20. "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating." I said, I don't know what you're doing, but by the way you're behaving and acting, you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper, among other things, is to highlight our unity, is to highlight our fellowship. Chapter 10, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Do you hear that emphasis on the one body? And so what the Lord's Supper does when we participate in it, as it highlights our unity, one thing it shows us, we all need the mercy and grace of God. We all stand in equal need of God's grace. There's a level playing field before the cross, one way to put it. You know, and so when we have the Lord's Supper, that's one reason why we pass the elements to each other, right? It's a sign of sharing. That's one reason why we partake of the same bread. Again, that's not the passing the plate necessarily is not mandated in Scripture, but it does picture something we want to affirm. Fellowship, unity is a genuine commitment we ought to have within the church. And so we ought to think about those things that have the potential to divide us as believers. What are the things that have the potential to divide us within the church? Well, certainly even, I mean, nothing's changed, right? Ecclesiastes says nothing new is under the sun. Income levels can divide us. Blue collar versus white collar. If we're not careful, race can divide us. Age can divide us, right? There was I can't remember the name of this church, but I did receive a flyer in the mail of a church that was trying to get started that basically, hey, we're targeting people 30 and under. That's who we're targeting, 30 and under. It's like the 60s. Never trust anybody over 30. How can these things be? The age, generations should not divide. The ability someone has to articulate doctrine, that could divide. So-and-so is not as sharp as they ought to be. They don't seem as sharp. How we educate our children can have the potential to divide us if we're not careful, whether we educate them in a public school setting or private or homeschool. Those are real things that can divide. Just bitterness, unforgiving spirits, an unwillingness to deal directly with our problems. All these things have the potential to divide. And what we're seeing here, even as Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper, he's driving us to the reality of fellowship, of unity, of connection that we desperately need. We need fellowship. We need to be connected. We've seen that a lot as we've looked at this series. So we've fellowship being one of those ordinary means. What's another? Worship. Not only fellowship, but worship. In verse 18, we read these words, "When you come together as a church." I believe it's implied. When you're coming together to worship as the church under God-ordained leadership. And in the context of this worship, you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is one reason why we believe the Lord's Supper is not something you ought to do privately. It's done in the context of the church. It's done in the context of worship. Just a side note, there are, from time to time, we will take the Lord's Supper to someone who's a shut-in, who can't get to us. who can't get to the gathering of God's people. But you know what we do? As we've done it before, I take as many elders as I can find, and we go and we have worship, and the word is read and explained, and then we serve the Lord's Supper. So it's done in the context as best we can of the body, not a private matter, not a private celebration of the Lord's Supper. But there's another inference here that I think is really interesting in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. When you come together as a church, I believe it's implied here that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper every time they got together for worship. I mean, I think you can infer that there's, at every Lord's Day gathering, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, Protestants don't like to hear that by and large, because we think that sounds, I'll just be honest with you, to us that sounds Roman Catholic. And Protestants don't care for that. Well, do you realize that at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church only served communion to the people once a year? Now, the priest took it every week, but that was part of the Reformation, was the recovery of the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper by God's people. In fact, John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, as he led there, he desired that it be celebrated every week. And some would say, well, man, if you do that every week, I mean, it'll lose its special nature, won't it? Well, I mean, if you think about it, we could say that about preaching, and I'm going to do that every week, right? I'm a professional churchgoer. I'm paid to be here, right? But, or we could say that about singing. You could say about a lot of things. But if done rightly and well, weekly Lord's Supper observance could be something of great benefit to God's people. But what we're hearing and seeing here, I believe, is an inference that worship ought to be an integral part of the Christian life. Regular, committed involvement of you and in your family in the worship of God. I like what Edmund Clowney has written in his book On the Church. He says this: above all, we must prize the blessing of corporate worship. The church of the Lord, gathered for worship, marks the pinnacle of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another. The church is the people of God, the new humanity, the beginning of the new creation, a colony of heaven. The threats of Islamic militants against Western society do not define the war of our time. The cosmic struggle is spiritual, and the weapons of our warfare are not hijacked airplanes or terrorist biological attacks. They are the weapons of divine love, the preaching of the gospel and the showing of mercy in Christ's name. You want greater spiritual health and vitality? Then you continue to make worship, Lord's Day worship, a regular priority in your life. I mean, it's ordinary. Yet there's nothing glamorous, but I believe that's the point. There were two farmers who lived close to each other. And one went to the other, his next door neighbor, and asked to borrow his plow for plowing a field. And so the home to which he went, as he knocked on the door, the farmer who came to the door, he says, "Hey, may I borrow your plow to plow my field?" And the farmer inside the home says, "I'm sorry, you can't borrow my plow. My wife is combing her hair with it." And the second farmer said, "What? Your wife is combing her hair with the plow?" And the farmer who owned the plow said, "Well, you know, I figure when it really gets down to it, one excuse is just as good as another." And I tell you that because when it comes to faithful worship, if we're not careful, we may get into the excuse game. I mean, there really is truth to my father-in-law saying, you make time for the things you want to make time for. Is worship one of your priorities? Or is it just, well, it'll fit my schedule as long as I don't have anything better to do this weekend? Now, look, the fact you're here shows that you've made it a priority for today. And I want to encourage you in that. And I realize that guilt is a horrible motivator. That's why New Year's resolutions don't seem to go very far. But, you know, I remember as being a young pastor right out of seminary, and I was the campus minister at University of Tennessee at Martin, which was about as glamorous as it sounds. I'd never heard of UT Martin until I was in seminary and says, "Hey, you want to go do RUF, campus ministry at UT Martin? Where's that?" Northwest Tennessee, up near Kentucky. And so I'm there, and the first year was really, really hard. For a number of reasons. I won't try to elicit tears from you. But it was tough. And I was talking to Bebo Elkin, who was our area coordinator. And I was moaning and groaning and complaining. And Bebo came. He drove to Martin, Tennessee from Jackson, Mississippi. And he sat down with me. He says, "Paul, it's time for you to get the Let's Get Happy speech." And what he gave me was a proverbial kick in the seat. And I needed it. It's one of the best things that happened to me. It's like, you've got a job. You've got a place to do ministry. God has provided money and resources for you. You need to, let's get happy and realize what God has done. And so there's a, sometimes we all need the let's get happy speech. Sometimes we all need to we need that jolt again. Remember what this hour is for. Remember that God has put on his calendar the Lord's Day so that you could be weekly reminded that he's kind and gracious and merciful and faithful. You know, what's interesting is a lot of times people get into trouble and their marriages may struggle, or they're in financial struggle, or there's all kind of pressures, and they begin to slide away from worship attendance. And that's when they need it the most, because their circumstances are so pressing in on them that God's not faithful and he doesn't care. You need to be with God's people and worshiping him, reminded that he's real and that he cares and that he's committed to you and in Christ. You need this corporate worship. My desire is that you be drawn to this, not as a chore, but as a cheerful opportunity. God, would you work that in us so that we take advantage, not like a fad diet, but a necessity, fellowship, worship, the Word. Thirdly, the Word. That's a key means of grace, a key ordinary means. Where do you see that here? Well, Paul gives written instruction about the Lord's Supper. If you look at verses 23 through 26, he references, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The Word establishes the sacraments, and those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the sacraments without the Word. Let me be careful. Let me be explicit that way. You can have the Word without sacraments, but you can't have the sacraments without the Word. The sacraments are the visible Word. That's why we always want to combine the two. That's one reason that it's our custom. And this isn't a biblical necessity per se, but I think it's a very good idea that we always have a pastor or a teaching elder, as we call them, to administer the Lord's Supper. Not there's something magical that happens if I or Randy do it, but just to unite before us the preaching and teaching of the Word and the sacraments, that the two always go together. Sitting under the preaching of the Word is a God-given means of growth in grace. We need the Word. We need the Scripture. We've talked a lot about that, availing ourselves of it as it's read, taught, and preached. I love this saying. You want to hear God speak out loud? Then read your Bible out loud. You hear God speak out loud? Read your Bible out loud. I like the idea conveyed there. Let's not minimize the Scriptures and realize what a blessing it is. It's only been in the last 400 years that people have been able to have copies of the Bible in their own homes. That's amazing. And we've got them everywhere. On the internet, on our phones, on our tablets, the multiple copies we all own. This is a blessing for us of which we need to take great, great advantage. It's a necessity. We need the Word. We need fellowship. We need worship. And we need the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. We looked at baptism a couple weeks ago, and this passage obviously really zeroes in on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in verses 27 through 32. And Paul gives some real specific instructions on the proper way to enjoy the Lord's Supper. And he answers a couple of questions for us. And those questions are these: who's it for and what does it mean? Who is the Lord's Supper for? Well, according to verse 26, I would suggest that it's for and believe the Scriptures would show us that it's for God's people. It's for Christians. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's a proclamation of your faith in Christ, that you rest in him when you take the Lord's Supper. And it's for those who not only who know Christ, who trust Christ, who rest in him. It's also for those who come in what the Scriptures tell us is a worthy manner. Because this whole inference in verse 27 about coming in an unworthy manner. And I believe that what we would see from the totality of Scripture, that our worthiness rests in Christ's worthiness. This is a table for sinners, but it's for those who know they're sinners and know they need the gospel, know they need Jesus and his work. I like what John Calvin wrote about those for whom this table is set. He says this: "It is not a perfect faith or a perfect repentance that is required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds, a perfection that can nowhere be found, would shut out forever from the supper every individual of mankind. In other words, if we're thinking to be worthy means I've had this great week and I hadn't thought an evil thought, and I've not disobeyed God in any way, and I've read my Bible for an hour every day and prayed for another hour, I've done all these things, okay, I'm ready, I'm worthy. That's not the point. But the point is to be in Christ, to know Him, to rest in Him, to be able, according to verse 28, examine yourself. It says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's for those who understand the gospel and have made a profession of faith in Him for whom this table is set. This table is there to feed our faith, to strengthen and increase our love for Christ. It says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so we realize that we not only understand the meaning of the bread and the cup, but we also understand that this table points us to the unity that we have in Christ. And so all these requirements that Paul lays out here are one reason why we, and this is the phrase we often use, we fence the table. In other words, we say, look, you hear this whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This table is for believers, for Christians, for those who know and trust and rest in Christ and repent of their sin. And if you're not a Christian, you don't need to come to the table. You need to come to Jesus through faith and repentance to admit your need of Him, that you're a sinner separated from God by your own sinfulness, to believe the gospel, to rest and trust in Christ alone, and to commit your way to Him. I think of those as the ABCs of becoming a Christian. Admit, believe, and commit. That's what it means to come to this table. And that's who this table is for, but what does it mean? Again, this table is the gospel in visible form. The table represents the body of Christ in which He lived a life of perfect obedience. The cup represents the blood that was shed for sinners. And we're reminded, even as we take the Lord's Supper, we look forward to His return. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, we're told in verse 26. You know, if you had a friend, as we wrap this up, you had a friend that was without a job, and they were unemployed, and they were very, really, really discouraged. And so you're wanting to encourage this friend, and you go to him, and let's say, and you say, man, I'm praying for you to get a job. I know this is tough. I know this is a lot of anxiety in your life, and boy, I really feel that for you. And I can tell you're discouraged. I'd be discouraged too. Well, let me ask you this. Where have you applied? Have you applied anywhere? No. Well, have you looked maybe on the internet? Some of the websites? No, I hadn't done that. Well, have you told any friends? You know, networking really is probably one of the better ways to get a job. If you talk to friends? No, I hadn't done that. Why not? Why are you just sitting here? Do you expect the job just going to? You expect people are just going to come to your door? They don't even know that you need a job. Is that what you're thinking? I don't know if you'd say that, but that's what you'd be thinking. Now, what has that got to do with the ordinary means? Are you wrestling with apathy? Do you feel like the spiritual fires are at a low ebb? You just don't have a heart for the things of God? Everybody gets there. Circumstances get you there. Life gets you there. All kind of things, the punches, the storms of life get you there. Then I would encourage you, not given to you as if a doctor saying, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. That's not what I'm saying. But I would urge you to lay hold of these 5 tools to stir up the benefits that are yours in Christ through worship, giving yourself to God in worship, through prayer, through fellowship with other believers that you need desperately, through coming to the Lord's table regularly and being reminded of what baptism means for you, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. That all these things are ways that God has given you to enjoy what it means to be in Christ. Practical ways to enjoy it. So that you're not just... The worst thing that can happen to you is apathy and deadness of spirit. And so, as one of my friends, Bebo, said, the tools of the means of growth are ways by which we stir up the spirit, so to speak. And I would encourage you to do that. To make full use of these means. And if you're not a believer, your hope needs to be in Christ. Your faith needs to be in Him. You need to repent of your sin. That's the only hope you have. That you might know the joy of knowing Christ. The blessing that are yours in Him. May God, by His grace, make us a church that proclaims and avails itself of these ordinary means. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We're grateful for the tools that You've graciously given the church by which we can grow in grace. And we pray that we would take full advantage of these tools. Lord, not as silver bullets that are somehow solved every immediate problem, but ways that we can be equipped to persevere and to be reminded of Your grace and of Your truth. Work these things in us. Make of us a healthy church, even as the church in Acts was, as it was committed to these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.